put the believer's life at the greatest possible disadvantage, paint it in the darkest colors, take away from it not only comforts but necessities, and even then the Christian at his worst is better than the worldling at his best. Let Ishmael have the whole world. I give him as many worlds as there are stars in the midnight sky, and we will not envy him. It is ours still to take up our cross and to be strangers and foreigners with God in this land, as all our fathers were, for the promise, though it seems far off to others, we do by faith realize and embrace, and in it we find a heaven below, abiding with God and with his people. We count our lot far better than that of the greatest and most honored of the men of this world. The prospect of our Lord's second coming and of our own eternal glory and fellowship with him suffices to fill us with content while we wait for his appearing. This difference on earth will lead to a sad division in death. The child of the bondwoman must be cast out in eternity as well as in time. None can enter heaven who claim it by their own doings or boast that they have won it by their own strength. Glory is reserved for those who are saved by grace, and none who trust in self can enter there. But a terrible thing it will be when those who labored to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of Christ shall be driven out. How will they then envy those lowly ones who are fain to accept pardon through the blood of Jesus? How will they discover their folly and wickedness in having despised the gift of God by preferring their own righteousness to that of the Son of God? As the persons who are represented by Ishmael and Isaac are ultimately parted, so the principles upon which they rest must never be mingled, for they can by no means be made to agree. We cannot be saved in part by self and in part by the promise of God. The principle and notion of earning salvation must be expelled from the mind. Every degree and form of it must be cast out. If we are so unwise as to place our dependence partly on grace and partly on merit, we shall be resting one foot on the rock and the other on the sea, and our fall will be certain. There can be no dividing of the work or of the glory of salvation. It must be all of grace or all of works, all of God or all of man, but it cannot be half of one and half of the other. Cease from the vain attempt to unite two principles which are as adverse as fire and water. The promise and the promise alone must be the foundation of our hope, and all legal notions must be sternly dismissed as irreconcilable with salvation by grace. We must not begin in spirit and hope to be made perfect in the flesh. Our religion must be all of a piece. To sow with mingled seed or to wear a garment of linen and wool mixed is forbidden to the Lord's ancient people. And to us it is unlawful to mingle mercy and merit, grace and debt. Whenever the notion of salvation by merit or feelings or ceremonies comes in, we must cast it out without delay, though it be as dear to us as Ishmael was to Abraham. Faith is not sight, and spirit is not the flesh. Grace is not merit, and we must never forget the distinction, lest we fall into grievous error and miss the heritage which belongs only to the heirs according to promise. Here is our confession of faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Galatians 2:16. Here also is the clear line of distinction as to the method of our salvation, and we desire to keep it plain and manifest. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Romans 11:5 and 6. Reader, do you see this? Whose are the promises? The Lord is ever just and good toward his creatures. It is his nature so to be. But there was no necessity either in his justice or in his goodness that he should make promises of grace to those who had rebelled against him. Man has forfeited every form of claim upon his Maker, which he may have thought he had, for he has broken the pure and holy law which he was under bond to have obeyed. Nothing is now due to man but the reward of his sins. If God should now deal with man upon the ground of strict justice, he must condemn and punish him. Anything in the way of favor to a guilty creature must proceed only from the undeserved mercy and sovereign goodness of God. It must spring spontaneously from the goodwill and pleasure of the Most High. The promises of grace flow from the boundless love of God, and from that alone. They could not have proceeded from any other source. No single one of the race of man has any natural right to promises of blessing, nor can the whole world of men deserve them. God has made promises to men of his own free will and good pleasure, from no motive but that love which lies within himself. He has chosen to make his promises to elect persons who in process of time are discovered by their exercising faith in him. Those whom God has chosen are led by the Holy Spirit to choose God and his way of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Those of the elect that come to years of discretion are led to faith in Jesus, and all who have faith in him may conclude beyond doubt that they are of the chosen number to whom the promises are given. To those who live and die in unbelief, there is no absolute and personal promise of God. They are not under grace, but under law, and to them belong the threatenings and not the promises. These prefer another method of dealing to that of gracious promise, and in the end they perish as the result of their foolish preference. The chosen of the Lord are led to relinquish the proud way of self and merit. They take to the road of faith and so find rest unto their souls. To believe the word of God and to trust in him whom God has sent to be our Savior may seem a small thing, but indeed it is not so. It is the sign of election, the token of regeneration, the mark of coming glory. So to believe that God is true as to rest one's eternal interests upon his promise bespeaks a heart reconciled to God, a spirit in which the germ of perfect holiness is present. When we believe God as he is revealed in Christ Jesus, we believe all his promises. Confidence in the person involves confidence in all that he speaks. Hence, we accept all the promises of God as being sure and certain. We do not trust one promise and doubt another, but we rely upon each one as true, and we believe it to be true to us, so far as it has respect to our condition and circumstances. We argue from general statements to particular applications. He who has said that he will save those who believe in him will save me, since I believe in him, and every blessing which he has engaged to bestow upon believers, he will bestow upon me as a believer. This is sound reasoning, and by it we justify the faith by which we live and are comforted, not because I deserve anything, but because God has freely promised it to me in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I shall receive it. This is the reason and ground of our hope. One wonders at first sight that all men do not believe God. It would seem as if this mark of divine election would be universally present, for God cannot lie, and there is no reason to suspect him of change or failure of ability to keep his word. Yet so false is the heart of man that man doubts his Maker. He hates his God, and therefore disbelieves him. It is the surest proof of man's natural enmity against God that he dares to impute falsehood to one who is truth itself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, 1 John 5:10. Real practical trust in the living God, easy as it seems to be, is a virtue which was never practiced by an unrenewed heart. The glorious atonement made by the incarnate Son of God is worthy of the reliance of all mankind. One would have imagined that every sinner would have washed at once in this cleansing fountain, and without hesitation would have believed in the divine Redeemer. But it is far from being so. Men will not come unto Christ that they may have life. They would rather trust in anything than in the sacrifice of Jesus. Until the Holy Ghost works a miracle upon a man, he will not confide in the great sacrifice which God has provided and accepted for the putting away of guilt. Hence it is that this simple, commonplace matter of faith yet becomes the distinguishing mark of the chosen of the Lord. No other token is so infallible. He that believeth on him hath everlasting life. Feelings and actions may all serve as evidences, but the master evidence of an interest in the promise of God is faith in him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There were many other good points in the patriarch's character, but this was the decisive one. He believed God. Indeed, this was the root of all else that was commendable in him. Worldly wise men despise faith and set it in contrast with virtuous action, but this contrast is not fair. One might as well contrast a fountain with its stream, or the sun with its own heat. If true faith be the mother of holiness, let the mother grace have praise because of its offspring, and let it not be contrasted therewith. Such unfair reasoning comes of wanton malice. If men loved good works as much as they pretend to do, they would love the faith which produces them. God loves faith because it honors him, and also because it leads to acts of obedience to him, which obedience includes love to our fellow men. There is more in faith than meets the eye. It is in one aspect the greatest of all good works, even as our Lord Jesus teaches us. The Jews said to him, John 6:28-29, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They would fain perform godlike works, works above all others approved by of the Lord. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." As much as to say the most divinely approved work possible to you is to believe in the Messiah. To trust in the Lord Jesus is the climax of virtue. Proud men may sneer, but this statement is true. Without faith it is impossible to please God. But he that believeth in him is not condemned. The promise is made to him that believes the promise, and to him it shall be fulfilled. He who embraces the promise is embraced by the promise. He who accepts Christ is accepted in Christ. He who truly believes is surely saved. Reader, do you believe your God? The promise, a free gift, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. Observe that word, given. Peter says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." We are beholden for everything to the gift of God. We live upon divine charity. All that we have received as a gift, and all we are to have must come in the same way. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We are unable to earn anything, but God is able to give all things. Salvation must be all a gift, a free gift, an undeserved gift, a spontaneous gift of divine love. The promise of salvation is of the same nature. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he that is most blessed of all, the ever-blessed God, delights to give. It is as much his nature to give as it is the nature of the sun to shine or of a river to flow. How blessed we are in being receivers. This is emphasized greatly when we reflect how necessary it is that we should receive. For the things that we need are such that if we do not obtain them, we are lost now and lost forever. We are without life, without light, without hope, and without peace if we are without God. If God does not give to us according to the riches of his grace, we are then worse than naked and poor and miserable. We are utterly and altogether undone. It is not possible that we should deserve such rich gifts. Even if we could deserve anything, these must come to us without money and without price. A promise from God must be a boon of grace. We cannot claim that God should promise us his favor and the priceless boons which are wrapped up in it. This teaches us what posture to take up. Pride ill becomes dependence. He who lives upon gifts should be humble and grateful. We are beggars at the doors of mercy. At the beautiful gate of the temple, we sit down every day to ask an alms, not of the worshippers, but of him whom angels worship. As often as our Lord passes by, we ask, and he gives. nor are we surprised that we receive from his love, for he has promised to bestow great mercies. He taught us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread," and therefore we are neither ashamed nor afraid to ask all things from him. Ours is a life of dependence, and we delight to have it so. It is sweet to take all things from the hands of our crucified Lord. Happy is the poverty which leads us to be rich in Christ. We earn nothing and yet receive everything. Thrice blessed in being hourly partakers of the gift of God, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Beloved, this teaching as to the promise coming of pure gift should be exceedingly encouraging to all who feel their lost estate and own that they are spiritually bankrupt. To such it is a word of good cheer that everything is freely given to us of God. Why should he not give to them as well as to other needy ones? Those of us who rejoice in God have received all things as a free gift. Why should not others receive the like? They say, "There is nothing freer than a gift." Why should not my reader receive as well as myself? To one who is willing to give, poverty on the part of the receiver is a recommendation instead of an obstacle. Come then, you who are without merit, Christ will be your merit. Come, you that have no righteousness, he will be your righteousness. Come, you who are as full of sin as an egg is full of meat, and the pardoning Lord will put away your sin. Come, you who are utterly forlorn, and be made rich in Jesus, that the trade of a mendicant will suit you, and you will prosper in it, for I see that you have a cruel hunger and an empty wallet. He that cannot dig should not be ashamed to beg. A beggar needs no stock in trade. Old shoes and clouted rags, worn and foul, these form a fit livery for a beggar. Are you not dressed in this fashion spiritually? The poorer the wretch, the more welcome is he at the door of divine charity. The less you have of your own, the more welcome you are to him who giveth freely and upbraideth not. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Yes, it is all a gift. This is the gospel that we are sent to preach to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son, 1 John 5:11. On God's part, it is all giving. On our part, it is all receiving. The promise is already made and freely made. It will be fulfilled and freely fulfilled. God does not begin with giving and then go on to charging a price. No commission is payable upon receipt of his grace. He does not ask or receive a farthing. His love is altogether a gift. As a gift, you may accept his promise. He will not degrade himself by listening to any other terms. The word given in the text is a plain invitation to the poorest of poor. Oh, that they would make bold to avail themselves of it. The great bell is ringing that all who will to come to the great table of infinite liberality may hear it and draw near. Freely, according to the riches of his grace, doth God promise salvation and eternal life to all who believe on his Son Jesus Christ. His promise is firm and sure. Why is it that men do not believe it? Reader, what say you to the promise so freely given to all believers? Will you believe it and live thereby? Next chapter. The promise of God a reality. Surely it is a wonderful thing that the eternal God should make promises to his own creatures. Before he pledged his word, he was free to do as it pleased him, but after he has made a promise, his truth and honor bind him to do as he hath said. To him, indeed, this is no limiting of his liberty, for the promise is always the declaration of his sovereign will and good pleasure, and it is ever his delight to act according to his word. Yet is it marvelous condescension for the free spirit of the Lord to form for itself covenant bonds. Yet he hath done so. The Lord has made a covenant of grace with men in which he has confirmed his promises not only by pledging his word, but by giving his oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In that covenant there are promises many and precious, all confirmed in Christ Jesus and established forever upon the foundation of divine truthfulness. This is our hope, even as Paul wrote to Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God has promised, and on the faithfulness of that promise we build our confidence for time and for eternity. We think it no imprudent thing to rest our soul's salvation upon the promise of our faithful Creator, to help us so to trust the promises were not only spoken but written. Men say they like to have an agreement in black and white, and we have it so in this case. In the volume of the book it is written. In the page of inspiration the record stands. And as we believe our Bibles, we are bound to rely upon the promises contained therein. It is a cause of much weakness to many that they do not treat the promises of God as realities. If a friend makes them a promise, they regard it as a substantial thing and look for that which it secures. But the declarations of God are often viewed as so many words which mean very little. This is most dishonoring to the Lord and very injurious to ourselves. Rest assured that the Lord never trifles with words. Hath he said, and will he not do it? His engagements are always kept. David said of the Lord's promises to him, "Yet hast thou made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." God speaks deliberately in due order and determination, and we may depend upon it that his words are sure and will be fulfilled as certainly as they are uttered. Have any who have trusted in the Lord been confounded? Can any instance be found in which our God has been false to his word? The ages cannot produce a single proof that the promise-making Jehovah has run back from that which he has spoken. We admire fidelity in men, and we cannot imagine it to be absent from the character of God, and therefore we may safely reckon upon his being as good as his word. It is said of Blücher, B-L-U-C-H-E-R, that when he was marching to help Wellington at Waterloo, his troops faltered. "It can't be done," said they. "It must be done," was his answer. "I have promised to be there." "Promised, do you hear? You would not have me break my word." He was at Waterloo to good purpose. He would not be hindered, for his promise was given. We praise such faithfulness. We should think little of one who did not exhibit it. Shall the Lord God Almighty fail in his promise? No. He will move heaven and earth and shake the universe rather than be behindhand with his word. He seems to say, "It must be done. I have promised." "Promise, do you hear?" Sooner than his promise should fail, he spared not his own son. Better Jesus die than the word of the Lord be broken. I say again, depend upon it, the Lord means what he says and will make good every syllable. Yet none but the chosen seed will believe him. Reader, will you? God must be true, whoever else may deceive. If all the truth in the whole world could be gathered together, it would be as a drop in the bucket compared with the truthfulness of God. The veracity of the most just of men is vanity itself compared with the sure word of God. The faithfulness of the most upright of men is as a vapor, but the faithfulness of God is as a rock. If we trust in good men, we ought infinitely more to trust in the good God. Why does it seem a singular thing to rest on the promise of God? Somehow it looks to many to be a dreamy, sentimental, mystical business. And yet, if we view it calmly, it is the most matter-of-fact transaction that can be. God is real. All else is shadowy. He is certain. All else is questionable. He must keep his word. This is an absolute necessity. How else could he be God? To believe God should be an act of the mind which needs no effort. Even if difficulties could be suggested, the simple and pure in heart should spontaneously say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." To give God less than an implicit faith is to rob him of an honor justly due to his spotless holiness. Our duty to God demands that we accept his promise and act upon it. Every honest man has a right to credence, and much more does the God of truth deserve it. We ought to treat the promise as in itself the substance of the thing promised, just as we look upon a man's check or note of hand as an actual payment. Promises to pay are passed from hand to hand in daily business as if they were current money of the merchant. and God's promises should be regarded in the same light. Let us believe that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. He warrants our so doing and promises to reward such faith. Let us regard the promise as a thing so sure and certain that we act upon it and make it to be a chief figure in all our calculations. The Lord promises eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. Therefore, if we really believe in Jesus, let us conclude that we have eternal life and rejoice in the great privilege. The promise of God is our best ground of assurance. It is far more sure than dreams and visions and fancied revelations, and it is far more to be trusted than feelings, either of joy or sorrow. It is written, "He that believeth in him is not condemned." I believe in Jesus, therefore I am not condemned. This is good reasoning, for the conclusion is certain. If God has said so, it is so, beyond all doubt. Nothing can be more certain than that which is declared by God himself. Nothing more sure to happen than that which he has guaranteed by his own hand and seal. When a soul is under conviction, it perceives the threatenings of the Lord with an intensity of belief which is very noticeable, since its awe-stricken faith breeds within the heart overwhelming terror and dismay. Why should not the promises be accepted with a similar realization? Why not accepted with the same certainty? If it be made true in the conscience that he that believeth not shall be damned, it may be accepted with equal assurance that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, since the latter is as much the word of God as the former. The tendency of the awakened mind is to dwell upon the dark side of God's word and feel the full force of it, and at the same time to neglect the brighter portion of the record and cast a doubt upon it as though it were too good to be true. This is folly. Every blessing is too good for us to receive if we measure it by our unworthiness, but no blessing is too good for God to give if we judge of it by his surpassing excellence. It is after the nature of a God of love to give boundless blessing. If Alexander gave like a king, shall not Jehovah give like a God? We have sometimes heard persons say, "as sure as death." We suggest that we might as fitly say, "as sure as life." Gracious things are as sure as terrible things in righteousness. Whosoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It must be so, for God's word hath said it, and there can be no mistake about it. Yes, the Lord means what he says. He never mocks men with barren words and empty sounds. Why should he deceive his creatures and ask from them a barren confidence? The Lord may go beyond his word in giving more than it might be thought to mean, but he can never fall short of it. We may interpret his promises upon the most liberal scale. He never falls below the largest rendering which expectation can give to the promise. Faith never yet outstripped the bounty of the Lord. Let us embrace the promise and rejoice that it is substance and not shadow. Let us even now rejoice in it as being the reality of that for which we are hoping. Next chapter, the peculiar treasure of believers. God's promises are the peculiar treasure of believers. The substance of faith's heritage lies in them. All the promises of our covenant God are ours to have and hold as our personal possession. By faith we rejoice and embrace them, and they constitute our true riches. We have certain most precious things in actual enjoyment at this present, but the capital of our wealth, the bulk of our estate, lies in the promise of our God. That which we have in hand is only the earnest penny of the immeasurable wage of grace, which is to be paid to us in due time. The Lord graciously gives us, even now, all things necessary for this life and godliness, but his choicest blessings are held in reserve for time to come. Grace given to us from day to day is our spending money for traveling expenses on the road home, but it is not our estate. Providential supplies are rations on the march, but not the ultimate feast of love. We may miss these wayside meals, but we are bound for the supper of the Lamb. Thieves may rob us of our ready cash, but our peculiar treasure is hid with Christ in God beyond all fear of loss. The hand which bled to make this treasure ours is keeping it for us. It is a great joy to have a full assurance of our interest in the promises, but this joy, full feeling, we may lose, and we may find it hard to get it again, and yet the eternal inheritance will be quite as truly ours. It is as though a man should have in his hand a fair copy of his title deeds, and should much delight himself in reading it until by some mischance his copy is stolen or mislaid. The loss of his writings is not the loss of his rights. His comfortable reading of the title deed is suspended, but his claim to his property is not shaken. The covenant promise is entailed upon every joint heir with Christ, and there is no such thing as the breaking of this entail. Many an event may tend to shake the believer's sense of security, but the promise is sure to all the seed. Our greatest possession lies not in any present comfort or confidence which we receive from the promise, but in the promise itself, and in the glorious heritage which it secures to us. Our inheritance lies not on this side Jordan. Our city of habitation is not within the borders of the present. We see it from afar, but we wait for its full enjoyment in that illustrious day when our covenant head shall be revealed in his glory, and all his people with him. God's providence is our earthly pension, but God's promise is our heavenly heritage. Did it ever occur to you to inquire why the way of God's dealing with his chosen should be by promises? He could have bestowed his blessings at once and without giving us notice of his intention. In this way, he would have obviated the necessity of a covenant concerning them. There was no necessity in the nature of things for this plan of promising. The Lord might have given us all the mercies we needed without pledging himself to do so. God, with his great strength of will and firmness of purpose, could have secretly resolved in himself to do all that he does unto believers without having made them the confidants of his divine counsels. Many a decree hath he kept secret from the foundations of the world. Why, then, hath he revealed his purposes of blessing? Why is it that his dealings with his people from the gate of Eden till now have been upon the footing of publicly expressed promises? Does not the question answer itself? In the first place, we could not have been believers if there had not been a promise in which to believe. If the system of salvation is to be by faith, a promise must be made upon which faith can exercise itself. The plan of salvation by faith is selected because it is most suitable to the principle of grace, and this involves the giving of promises, that faith may have both food and foundation. Faith without a promise would be a foot without ground to stand upon, and such a faith, if faith it could be called, would be unworthy of the plan of grace. Faith being chosen as the great evangelical command, the promise becomes an essential part of the gospel dispensation. Moreover, it is a charming thought that our good God designedly gives us promises of good things, that we may enjoy them twice, first by faith and then by fruition. He gives twice by giving by promise, and we also receive twice in embracing the promise by faith. The time for the fulfillment of many a promise is not by and by, but by faith we realize the promise, and the foreshadowing of the expected blessing fills our souls with the benefit long before it actually comes. We have an instance of this upon a large scale in Old Testament saints. The great promise of the seed in whom the nations should be blessed was the ground of faith, the foundation of hope, and the cause of salvation to thousands of believers before the Son of God actually appeared among men. Did not our Lord say, "Abraham saw my day"? He saw it and was glad. The great Father of the faithful saw the day of Christ through the telescope of God's promise and by the eye of faith. And though Abraham did not obtain the fulfillment of that promise, but fell asleep before the coming of the Lord, as did Isaac and Jacob, and many others of the saints, yet he had Christ to trust in, Christ to rejoice in, and Christ to love and serve. Before he was born in Bethlehem or offered upon Calvary, Jesus was so seen of the faithful as to make them glad. The promise gave them a Savior before the Savior actually appeared. So is it with us at this time. By means of the promise, we enter into possession of things not seen as yet. By anticipation, we make the coming blessing present to us. Faith obliterates time, annihilates distance, and brings future things at once into its possession. The Lord has not as yet given to us to join the hallelujahs of heaven. We have not yet passed through the gates of pearl, nor have we trodden the streets of transparent gold. But the promise of such felicity lights up the gloom of our affliction and yields us immediate foretastes of glory. We triumph by faith before our hands actually grasp the palm. We reign with Christ by faith before our heads are encircled with our unfading coronets. Many and many a time we have seen the dawn of heaven while we have beheld light breaking from the promise. When faith has been vigorous, we have climbed where Moses stood and gazed upon the land which floweth with milk and honey. And then when atheist has declared that there is no celestial city, we have answered, did we not see it from the Delectable Mountains? We have seen enough by means of the promise to make us quite sure of the glory which the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. And thus we have obtained our first draught of the promised bliss and found therein a sure pledge of our full and final enjoyment of it. And do you not think that the promise also is intended to lead us constantly away from the things which are seen, onward and upward to the spiritual and unseen? The man who lives on the promise of God has risen into quite another atmosphere than that which oppresses us in these low-lying veils of daily life. It is better, says one, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And so, indeed, it is. For it is more spiritual, more noble, more inspiring. We need to be raised to this elevating trust by divine power, and our soul naturally cleaveth unto the dust. Alas, we are hampered by our idolatrous desire to see and to touch and to handle. We trust our senses, but have not sense enough to trust our God. The same Spirit which led Israel to cry in the wilderness, make us gods to go before us, leads us to sigh for something tangible by flesh and blood, whereon our confidence may take hold. We hunger for proofs, tokens, and evidences, and will not accept the divine promise as better and surer than all visible signs. Thus we pine away in hungering for tokens and evidences which are visible, till we are driven to try the better and surer things which are invisible. Oh, it is a blessed thing for a child of God to be made to quit the sand of things temporal for the rock of things eternal, by being called upon to walk by the rule of the promise. Furthermore, the promises are to our hearts a help to the realization of the Lord himself. The child of God, when he believes the promise, is brought to feel that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Our tendency is to get away from a real God. We live and move in the region of materialism, and we are apt to be enthralled by its influences. We feel these bodies to be real when we have pain in them, and this world to be real when we are weighted with its crosses. Yet the body is a poor tent, and the world is a mere bubble. These visible things are unsubstantial, but they appear sadly solid to us. What we need is to know the invisible to be quite as real as that which is seen, and even more so. We need a living God in this dying world, and we must have him truly near us, or we shall fail. The Lord is training his people to perceive himself. The promise is part of this educational process. When the Lord gives us faith and we rest on his promise, then are we brought face to face with him. We ask, who gave this promise? Who is to fulfill this promise? And our thoughts are thus led into the presence of the glorious Jehovah. We feel how necessary he is to the whole system of our spiritual life, and how truly he enters into it, so that in him we live and move and have our being. If the promise cheers us, it is only because there is God at the back of it. For the mere words of the promise are nothing to us except that they come from the lips of God, who cannot lie, and except as they are wrought out by that hand which cannot fail. The promise is the forecast of the divine purpose, the shadow of the coming blessing. In fact, it is the token of God's own nearness to us. We are cast upon God for the fulfillment of his engagements, and that is one of his reasons for dealing with us after the method of promise. Perhaps if the Lord had dropped our mercies at our doors without a previous hint of their coming, we should not have cared to know whence they came. If he had sent them with unbroken regularity, even as he makes his sun to rise every morning, we might have slighted them as common results of natural laws, and so have forgotten God because of the punctuality of his providence. Certainly we should have lacked that grand test of the being and loving kindness of God, which we now receive as we read the promise, accept it by faith, plead it in prayer, and in due season see it fulfilled. The regularity of divine bounty, which ought to sustain and increase faith, is often the means of weakening it. He whose bread comes to him by a government annuity or a quarterly rent is tempted to forget that God has any hand in it. It ought not to be so. But through the hardness of our hearts, such an ill result does frequently follow from the constancy of a gracious providence. I should not wonder if those Israelites who were born in the wilderness and had gathered manna every morning for years had also ceased to wonder at it or to see the hand of the Lord in it. Shameful stupidity, but ah, how common. Many a person has lived from hand to mouth and seen the hand of the Lord in the gifts of every morsel of bread. At last, by God's goodness, he has prospered in this world and obtained a regular income, which he has received without care and trouble, and shortly he has come to look at it as the natural result of his own industry, and has no longer praised the loving kindness of the Lord. To be living without the conscious presence of the Lord is a horrible state of affairs, supplied but not by God, sustained without the hand of God. It were better to be poor or sick or exiled, and thus to be driven to approach our Heavenly Father. To avoid our coming under the curse of forgetting God, the Lord is pleased to put his choicest blessings into connection with his own promises and to call forth our faith in reference to them. He will not allow his mercies to become veils to hide his face from the eyes of our love, but he makes them windows through which he looks upon us. The promiser is seen in the promise, and we watch to see his hand in the performance. Thus are we saved from that natural atheism which lurks within the heart of man. I think it well to repeat that we are put under the regime of promise in order that we may grow in faith. How could there be faith without a promise? How growing faith without grasping more and more of the promise? We are made to remember in the hour of need that God has said, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee." Faith believes this word, calls upon God, and finds herself delivered. Thus, she is strengthened and made to glorify the Lord. Sometimes faith does not find the promise fulfilled at the moment, but she has to wait a while. This is fine exercise for her and serves to test her sincerity and force. This test brings assurance to the believer and fills him with comfort. By and by, the answer is given to prayer. The promised boon is bestowed. Faith is crowned with victory, and glory is given to God. But meanwhile, the delay has produced the patience of hope and made every mercy to wear a double value. Promises afford training ground for faith. These are poles and leaping stars for the athletic exercise of our young faith, by the use of which it grows to be so strong that it can break through a troop or leap over a wall. When our confidence in God is firm, we laugh at impossibility and cry, "It shall be done," but this could not be if there were not an infallible promise wherewith faith could gird itself. Those promises which as yet are unfulfilled are precious helps to our advance in the spiritual life. We are encouraged by exceeding great and precious promises to aspire to higher things. The prospect of good things to come strengthens us to endure and to press forward. You and I are like little children who are learning to walk and are induced to take step after step by an apple being held out to them. We are persuaded to try the trembling legs of our faith by the sight of a promise. Thus we are drawn to go a step nearer to our God. The little one is very apt to cling to a chair. It is hard to get it to quit all hold and venture upon its feet, but at last it becomes daring enough for a tiny trip, which it ends at its mother's knees. This little venture leads to another and another till it runs alone. The apple plays a great part in the training of the babe, and so does the promise in the education of faith. Promise after promise have we received. Till now, I trust, we can give up crawling on the earth and clinging to the things which rest upon it, and can commit ourselves to the walk of faith. The promise is a needful instrument in the education of our souls in all manner of spiritual graces and actions. How often have I said, My Lord, I have received much from Thee, blessed be Thy name for it. But there is yet a promise more which I have not enjoyed. Therefore I will go forward till I attain its fulfillment. The future is an unknown country, but I enter it with Thy promise, and expect to find in it the same goodness and mercy which have followed me hitherto. Yea, I look for greater things than these. Nor must I forget to remind you that the promise is part of the economy of our spiritual condition below, because it excites prayer. What is prayer but the promise pleaded? A promise is, so to speak, the raw material of prayer. Prayer irrigates the fields of life with the waters which are stored up in the reservoirs of promise.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.